Well, let me encourage you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. Just as I turn, I want to express my appreciation to Brother Bill for stepping in on Wednesday night for me. I phoned him I think it must have been 5:15, Brother. I tried everyone else before I got to yours. But I was thankful for that. Thank you for stepping in. All right, Colossians chapter 1. And folks, I want us to read from verse 9 through to verse 14. Just follow with me. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Please pray with me once again. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and faithfulness to us. We pray for this occasion where we will come under Your word, that You give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. Pray for Your servant, he is weak. Lord, may Your strength be made perfect and manifest in weakness. May You be praised and blessed, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, you may wonder why we're in Colossians again, since we started off and we began a series in the book of Acts. Well, I felt that it would be wrong, personally, to break away from this section in Colossians, because it really has to do with prayer. And it has to do with corporate prayer as well, at least in the outset. And so I felt it necessary for us to look at this. And so I do want to say that this is not going to be a typical exposition of this text. I'm not going to be exhaustively opening up everything in this text. I'm merely going to be touching on and highlighting some of the themes of this text by way of showing you how these are the things that Paul prayed for. And so I will give some explanation, but they will not be exhaustive. The title of my message is The Substance of Paul's Prayer for the Colossians. Now, friends, I've already said to you that Paul did not know the Colossian believers personally. In fact, there's no record that he actually even met them. The only way Paul knew about the Colossians was from the report of a fellow servant, a co-laborer, Epaphras. And when Paul received this report, he was moved to thankful prayer. He was praying with gratitude because he'd heard of what the Spirit of God had done in these saints in Colossae. You must remember, these were pagans. And the Spirit of God had laid hold of them and transformed them and changed their lives. And we saw something of the pulse of Paul's prayer, the heart, what motivated Paul to pray for them. We saw that We looked at three key headings last Sunday. We saw that Paul prays with thanksgiving, first for the fruit of the gospel, faith, love, and hope. Secondly, Paul prays with thanksgiving for the power of the gospel, its bearing fruit throughout the world. Thirdly, Paul prays with thanksgiving for the servants of the gospel. And particularly he mentions Epaphras, fellow servant, faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Well, in the next section that we'll be looking at, there really are a number of statements 3 to be exact, that describe the character of Paul's prayer. They are the circumstances that motivate his prayer, the specific nature of that prayer, and the consistency of that prayer. The question is, why did Paul pray the way he did? As you look at this section, ask that question. Why did Paul pray the way he did? Well, there are two ideas that come out here. Two corresponding ideas. There's the condition of the church. He's praying because of the condition of the church. And he's also praying because there is danger in the church, or danger to the church. And I think if you look at the beginning of verse 9, he says, for this reason. And that really connects what he's saying in his prayer to what he's already said before. He's already described the spiritual condition of the church. And he's expressed joy, gratitude to God for their salvation. He believes their salvation is authentic. And he has not stopped praying for them. Added to this also, friends, Paul is very aware of these dangers that the church is facing. There's heresy that has come in. There's this Gnostic heresy combined with some Judaic thinking, some old covenant thinking. And the words of prayer that Paul mentions here, or that Paul gives us here, really are concerning the future of the church. He's praying for their continued well-being. So let's go to the prayer. And I just really have two headings. One, the first heading is a very simple heading, and it's just a basic looking at the first part of verse 9, whereas the second heading is going to be the body of my sermon. So the first thing I want us to see here is, in praying for them, Paul is teaching the Colossians how to pray. He's actually setting before them an example. And I think it's intentional. Everything Paul did was intentional. In verse 9, what do we read? For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Ever since Paul had heard about what God was doing in the lives of these Colossian believers, how did he respond, friends? Did he just write a note and say, I'm so glad to hear you're doing well, brothers. I'm so glad to hear you're growing in the faith. No, there was an upsurge in prayer. For Paul, gratitude was expressed in prayer, and he was committed to the task of intercession. Don't miss this, friends, because it's important. We do not cease to pray for you. And he's teaching them. He's showing them by example how they need to be praying. They need to be praying continually. And they need to be praying gospel-centered prayers. He shows the Colossians they should pray God's thoughts after him. In a sense, they should pray with their Bibles in their hands, because prayer according to God's will is prayer that is made in the Spirit, and it's made with understanding. And as we move into the body of this prayer, we'll see it. And again, friends, let me say that Paul's intercession clearly illustrates this mode of prayer. Paul was praying with purpose. He was praying specifically biblical truths for these people. And they were to follow the pattern of Paul's prayer. And they are to learn from Paul what the content of acceptable prayer should be. Now let me say, friends, why am I making this point? Because it is all too often that we pray as Christians for earthly things. Whereas Paul prays for spiritual things. He prays for heavenly things. He prays for graces. And what he does is he puts praying in perspective. And he gives the Colossians the big picture. He lays before them the really important matters. He's praying things that he knows are at the heart of Christ the Savior. Now, let me also say that there are two models of prayer. There is the individual prayer, and that's throughout the New Testament. We can see that, and throughout the Old Testament. But then there's a second model, and that's corporate prayer. And I want you to look at verse 9, because I believe that even though it may appear that Paul is praying personally, he gives us a hint in verse 9 that it's not personal, it's corporate. He says here, for this reason, look at the word, we also. That same word is found in verse 3, we also. And so I think what Paul is saying is, we are praying for you. We, now, he may have been praying with the church where he was involved, or he may have been praying with a bunch of brothers, a group of brothers who were with him, co-laborers, Epaphras included, but he is speaking about the fact that corporately they are praying together for the church. Friends, let me encourage you again just by this note. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think for the purpose of our series in corporate prayer, let me just say this, that it is so important for us to pray together for gospel ministry, for gospel fruit. What is prayer? Prayer is communing with God. It's never used of petitions from men to men. It's used of petitions from God's people to himself. We're praying to God. We're approaching God. We're coming face to face with God. We are meant to be praying for one another. In my prayer earlier in the service, I prayed for the Trinity congregation. I prayed for the conference. We pray regularly for other churches. It's a biblical practice, beloved, for us to be praying together. And to neglect this fact is to miss the blessings promised that God gives to us when we come together and pray. Private and corporate times of prayer, I believe, are evidence of spiritual vitality and maturity in the life of the believer. And in considering Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers, I want you to notice the content of his prayer. Let's move to my second point. Paul teaches the Colossians what to pray for specifically. So what was it that the Holy Spirit led Paul to request? He prayed, very simply, if you could put it under this umbrella, that they would know the will of God in their lives. And there are four specific things for which he prays for regarding the will of God. What are they? He prays for fullness. Look at verse 9b. He says here, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prays for fullness. Now, why does he do this, friends? Well, again, think of the era. The Gnostic sects loved this idea of fullness, knowledge, and wisdom. They claimed them as their own. They came in. They combined old covenant religion with their Gnostic understanding. And they spoke much of fullness, knowledge, and wisdom. And Paul says, no, brethren, I am praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to possess the real thing. Not some secret knowledge out there, not some ethereal knowledge, but the actual knowledge of God, of his will. And the knowledge for which he prayed is distinguished from other knowledge, because it consists in wisdom and understanding of every sort, and it's a spiritual wisdom that comes from God. Really, friends, we could say that this is the mind of Christ. It's knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Peter says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to the knowledge of God. Folks, God has given us His knowledge in His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Spirit. And Paul's reference to God's will here has to do with the readers coming into full submission to that knowledge, submitting themselves, growing in that knowledge, being molded and shaped by that knowledge, obeying as they learn, as they walk in obedience to God. This knowledge shapes their actions. This knowledge directs their footsteps. In fact, beloved, Christians need to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and to understand the will, what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. And so this knowledge for which Paul prayed was a knowledge that led to a lifestyle that reflected the presence of Christ. It was a knowledge which led to right behavior. In fact, he says, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. And so this knowledge, this fullness, is that we may know. We may know Christ more. We may grow in that knowledge. We may walk more fully in line with what God has revealed to us through Christ. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is praying, or Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, when he says to them, as much as of you as mature, walk in this way. As you grow in that knowledge, as you draw near to God, you will walk more and more in line with that, and you will be living a life worthy of the Lord who called you. And so he prays for fullness. Notice next, he prays for fruitfulness. Look at verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, walking in the will of God, submitting to the yoke of Christ, leads to fruitful spirituality. Friends, when we are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, when we are not abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, we are grieving the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is grieved when we are living for the flesh and we are reaping what the flesh produces. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and you'll see that Enoch walked with God. And we are called to walk with God if we are to be co-workers with Christ. Jude tells us we are to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. Because as we keep ourselves in the love of Christ, what's going to happen? We're going to bear fruit. We're going to bear fruit. You abide in me, and I abide in you. My word abides in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. We are going to bear fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. When Paul uses this word, live, it literally means walk. It's used to describe the Christian life, isn't it, friends? The walk, the Christian life. And this is Paul's prayer, that the Colossians live in a manner that is worthy of the one whom they confess as the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, do you confess Christ as your Lord? Are you living in a manner worthy of the one whom you confess? Is your life reflecting your love for Christ? Are your priorities reflecting His priorities? And adding to the point, the apostle prays that they will please Him in every way. They will please Him in every way. Beloved, as we walk in step with the Spirit, how can we not please Him? John says, in Christ is no sin. And if we abide in Christ, we will not walk in sin. And we will live a life that is pleasing to you. An expression that he uses here describes not a frightened attitude in the presence of a superior, but behavior, conduct that honors the Lord, because it comes out of joyful, happy submission to him. It comes out of joyful, happy, and willing obedience to him. This is the joy of being a Christian. Christ changes our wanters. And as we pray, he shows us what his will is, his good, pleasing, and acceptable will. And beloved, surely this is our desire. Our aim should be to please Christ, because it is the fruit of our love for him, and not some white-knuckled obedience, some, we just got to do it, suck it up and do it. No, friends. It is the expression of our love. It is the fruit of our passion for our Lord, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a cycle that's going on here, isn't there? As we give ourselves to the Lord, we grow in fruitfulness and we grow in the knowledge of God. And we give ourselves more to the service of God and we grow in more fruitfulness and we grow more in the knowledge of God. Well, thirdly, he prays for faithfulness. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now you might ask, well, how can that be faithfulness? Well, of course it is, friends. Because only in his strength can we as Christians be faithful to our heavenly call. You can't be faithful in your own strength. Have you tried? I've tried. All of us have tried. Having begun in the Spirit, are we now being made perfect in the flesh? Paul says in Galatians. That's why Paul prays. He prays for the might of God's strength. Only in the strength of Christ can believers be faithful to their heavenly calling. And they must be strengthened with the Lord's might. You pray for God's strength. You know, this Greek word that Paul uses here, the might of the Lord, it's a Greek word from which we derive our word dynamite. Dynamite. It is the word dunamis. Dunamis. In other words, Paul prays for the divine supernatural power which only God provides to enable believers to be faithful to his will and to finish the race. If we do not have the power of God, friends, we will flounder. We will flounder and we will fail and we will be fruitless and faithless and we will be joyless. And I love what Paul does, because in this prayer, and I wish we had more time to look at it, but he heaps up terms for power and strength. And they stress, they all have one goal. They all have one target they're heading towards. Nothing short of God's almighty power at work within them will enable them to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And you see, beloved, the problem with these carnal heretics that were coming in, these heretics that were clinging to these old religious ritualistic expressions of religion, is their focus was on the flesh. And their emphasis was on themselves. And Paul is saying, no, the power is in Christ. The power is in God. His glorious might. What a word, what a phrase. Paul is saying it's more than adequate to meet your needs. Don't be duped like the Philippians were duped by the Judaizers to make much of your flesh. Don't be duped into it. God will give you strength day by day in every varying situation. His glorious might. And the present tense, being strengthened. Notice that. Not that you would be strengthened, but being strengthened is an emphasis on the fact that this is ongoing, friends. It is ongoing. The outworking of this divine power is not some fantastic miracle. It doesn't express itself in these manifestations of gifts or anything like that. No, friends. How does it manifest itself? For great endurance and patience and joy in the face of opposition. And as they endure patiently in their suffering and their difficulties and their challenges, a Christian will show that he or her has their hope set on God. In other words, friends, our endurance and our patience that comes from God, that we're strengthened to manifest, that will direct the unsaved to God. We will be a witness to the glory of God. It will be the Spirit's work in us. And I want to say again, just thinking about these words, this word patience. Patience is born under trial and is endurance in the face of hardship. Now, Paul talks about these things in Romans when he says in chapter 5, he says this in verse 3, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, or you could say endurance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, beloved, it is love for our Savior. The Holy Spirit sheds that abroad in our heart as we endure, as we look to Christ, as we grow in our character, as our hope becomes evident. And it is that work of the Spirit that draws people in, doesn't it? It's that work of the Spirit that causes people to realize this person is not standing in their own strength. There's long suffering. It's a quality of self-restraint, especially under trying circumstances, and it is needed in dealing with difficult people. Long suffering. Possession and growth of these graces, and this is what Paul is praying for, is going to lead to hope, isn't it? And in that hope, what do we have? We have joy. We have the Holy Spirit shedding the joy of God, the love of God in our hearts. No matter what happens, there will be joy. There's, again, folks, we're hardly scratching the surface, but there's something so glorious and miraculous here. This is a work of God's Spirit. Paul is praying for nothing less than a work of God's Spirit. Look at verse 11 again. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then fourthly and finally, notice he prays for fruition. He's praying for maturity. He's praying for maturity. Look at verse 12 to 14. For all patience, long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In these final verses, beloved, Paul summarizes the divine work of redemption. And that divine work of redemption is coming to fruition in our lives, isn't it? These things are being expressed in our lives, aren't they? And he gives four reasons why the believers must be giving thanks to God for the fruit of the Spirit, the fruition of the work of redemption in their lives. What are they? He says, because of our inheritance, being qualified. We have been qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. God has given us an inheritance through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the birthright of every one of God's children. And what is precious about this inheritance as you look at that text? Remember this, friends. It is incorruptible and undefiled, and it is kept in heaven for us, as Peter says. We are to be partakers of this inheritance. We are to be partakers of the divine nature, says Peter. What's that inheritance, friends? Some mansion up in glory? No, the inheritance is God Himself. How many times have we not sang those gospel hymns of mansions up in glory with gold streets and whatever else? No, friends, our inheritance is Christ, is the presence of God, is to be partakers of the divine nature. And He wants these believers to give thanks that they have an eternal portion of the riches of salvation. I want you to understand, friends, the verb that He uses here is quite literally this. God has enabled man to have a sufficient and acceptable position in Christ. Not only position, but possession of Christ. In Christ, believers are granted to live with God, who is light, forever. We are granted to have fellowship with the living God, to be in His presence. No wonder John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." What does that mean? Children love to be with their Father. And beloved, you and I will be with our Father in glory and never be separated. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him because of Christ. So because of our inheritance. But not only are they to give thanks because of our inheritance, but because of our deliverance. They were delivered from the power of darkness. They were translated from darkness into light. You see, before the Colossian believers believed and came to Christ, they were under the influence and the sway of the evil one. They were under the powerful rule of the devil, the prince of darkness. And now this power has been broken by the Savior Himself. They are no longer children of darkness. They are no longer in the first Adam under the curse of sin. They are no longer under the sway of the evil one. They are children of light. Christ has rescued them. They are safe and protected from satanic tyranny. In 1 John, John tells us the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. And if you are in Christ, the works of the devil have been destroyed for you. And Satan has no more claim on your life whatsoever. Now the problem is, we listen to him. And we look more in ourselves and we see more of our failures. And we see more of our flesh. And we try and work in our flesh and we come under condemnation and guilt. And Satan draws us in again and he ensnares us. But we are to look away and look to Christ. Satan has no hold on us, friends. Don't give him a foothold. So we've been delivered. But then also notice, Paul mentions not only do we have our inheritance? Do we have our deliverance? But he speaks of transference. We have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Why do we praise God? What reason do we have to praise God? Why should they praise God? Because God has demonstrated His love to them in taking them out of the first Adam and putting them in the second Adam. because they have been rescued personally and positionally in Christ from the domain of darkness and from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. They have passed from death to life, from alienation to acceptance, from despair to hope, from danger to safety, and from uncertainty to peace. And the fourth thing that he tells them they should praise God for is because of their acceptance. Why is all of that true, friends? How can they make that claim? How can they claim that as their own? Oh, look at the text again. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God is too pure and too holy to behold or to look upon sin. No one who is in their sin will ever enter the presence of God. God will destroy them. But we have all of these things because of the blood of Jesus. Because we have been redeemed, beloved. We are accepted because of what he has done, because of his blood. We are transferred from the domain of darkness at a price. And that price is not all the wealth of this earth. That price is not the cost of millions and millions of dollars. That price is the precious blood of Christ. God himself shed his blood for the church. Acts chapter 20 tells us that. In fact, verse 20 tells us that Christ made peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Peter boasts about this. And he says it is the precious blood of Christ that redeems. Beloved, these are things that we can give praise to God for. These are things that we can thank God. These are things that we should be praying for. We should be praying for one another. We should be praying corporately and individually. We should be praying for one another. We should be praying for fullness. We should be praying for fruitfulness. We should be praying for faithfulness. We should be praying for maturity. And we should be thanking God that for our inheritance, our deliverance, our transference, and our acceptance. We have a great salvation. And these are the things that should occupy our hearts as we come before God in prayer. Let me just say to you, if you're not a Christian, you have no inheritance. If you think this world is your inheritance, this world is but a garbage heap that will one day be consumed. You are bound by your sin. You are bound in sin and darkness. You are a slave to your passions. You are a slave to Satan. You are blinded by Satan like a fool. You are a fool. But if you come to Christ, he will give you an inheritance. He will deliver you from the works of Satan. Can you not see your unbelief? Can you not see your sin? And realize that Satan has you so bound up that your rebellious heart will one day be confronted by a holy God who will cast you into hell forever. Let me say to you, God will accept you if you will come to him and receive his Son, Jesus Christ, and only on those grounds. Listen to those words again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God will only accept you on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus that you will know forgiveness for sins. So I urge you to come and to receive from Christ that free gift of salvation. Amen.